Good morning. If you have a Bible, could you turn to Galatians chapter 4? Galatians chapter 4. And those of you who attend here regularly are going through this series in Galatians, and there may be some of you here this morning, you don't attend here regularly, like myself, and you're coming in kind of into maybe the middle or, yeah, I guess really almost the middle of this incredible book in God's Word. And so wherever you are at, if you have been going through this and you've been getting a foundation or this morning, this is all just kind of new for you, then I just pray that God will speak to you and to all of us, myself included, where we are at. So before I read this, I am thinking this morning of Candace and Matt McFarlane. And that email that was sent out, and that little girl, Hannah, who is with the Lord now. And I'm thinking of that because I know we know what they're going through, and we know the darkness and the pain of that, and that their lives will never, ever be the same. And so they were on your prayer list, and I just want to think of them this morning. And when I open in prayer, lift them up to the Lord in prayer. So I think what I'm going to do, I'm going to pray right now, and then I'll read the passage that we're going to focus on. Father, this morning we come to you, God, and we think of those that are hurting this morning and grieving. I think of that family. I think of Candace and Matt McFarlane. I don't know them at all, God. But you know them, God. You know where they're at in their lives. I don't know if they know you or if they don't know you, God. But I pray, Father, that they would sense your presence, that you would just give them strength and that you would carry them through this time where their lives must feel, and I know how it feels that everything is just devastating, God. And so I just pray for them and whatever their need is spiritually, Lord, that you would meet that need. Because I know there's nothing that anyone can say or do that can heal this. Only you can do that. And so I pray that you would, in your time, in your grace, minister to their souls and carry them through this incredible loss, God. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of your word. We thank you for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that even in sorrow and in suffering and death, there's a hope. There is hope in a Savior who lived and died and suffered, but who rose from the dead and who lives and offers each one of us forgiveness of sins and eternal life in heaven. And that is a free gift that you offer to us. Nothing that we can earn or merit, but a gift of your grace simply there for us to receive through faith in the Lord Jesus. And so we thank you for this incredible book that everyone's been working through here at this local church. And I just pray, God, in the passage that we're going to consider this morning, again, that you would speak, that your Holy Spirit would speak through your word to whatever need we have this morning. You know our hearts, you know our needs. I pray if there's anyone here this morning that does not know Jesus, does not know his forgiveness and his grace and his love, that they would come to know him today, trust in him. So God, just give me strength in my weakness, Lord, I pray, and speak through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 4, and I'm going to jump in at verse 16. If you don't have a Bible, just try to listen as I read through it. I'm going to go fairly quickly just for the sake of time. Galatians 4 and verse 16. Paul's the writer, the Apostle Paul, and he says, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They, we'll get into who the they is in a minute, but they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous and a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who is born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And your theme is Galatians, obviously, defending the gospel. And I love the little heading over the top of that picture, the gospel plus nothing. Jesus plus nothing. The cross plus nothing. It is all him. It is all the work of Christ that saves us. I was thinking about how to begin this message, and I was thinking about trails that lead nowhere. And I don't know if you've ever spent much time, some of you probably have, going out, and I mean into the wilderness where there are not paths that are nicely marked out or whatever, and I've done a lot of that over the years. I've done it hunting, I've done it going fishing, trying to find lakes back in the bush that I've never been to, sometimes just on a hike or a walk. I remember one particular time with my son Nathan, and he loved to find these back lakes that no one went to, and these little lakes, and he would go and find them, and sometimes they were just a jackpot with fish, and other times not so much, but he loved to do that. I remember one time going with him, and he's carrying the canoe, and I'm carrying the pack, and we're going through this bush, like it was thick, and we got down this trail that looked good, and we got down this trail, and it just was a dead end, it went nowhere. We had to turn around, we had to go back, and find the right trail, and get on the right trail. And I thought about that as I thought of this situation that has been addressed, I know, by those that have preached already through Galatians, but this idea of trails that go nowhere, things that lead you into a place where you are caught or you are stuck, and you get to a point where you realize this isn't going anywhere, this is not good, and to be aware of the fact or conscious of the fact to return or to go back and to get onto the right path and onto the right trail. Paul, as he begins this letter in chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, I marvel, he says to them, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. He's like, you've got off the trail. You're going down the wrong trail. You're heading into something that is a dead end. And that wrong path that they were heading on was that they were heading away from grace, away from faith, and they were going to a place of law and self. Self-works, self-righteousness, law, I have to do it. And so Paul in this letter is defending the truth that justification before God, our justification before God, our salvation before God has nothing to do with self-effort or works or the keeping of the law, but it is by faith in Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. It is human logic. It is understandable why we would think from a strictly human point of view that if we are going to get to heaven, right, if we're going to somehow stand before a holy God and be accepted into heaven, that somehow we think that we have to earn or work our way to get there. That's just human logic. I mean, how can God just forgive us if we have not earned or merited that forgiveness? How can he get me, how can I get into heaven unless somehow, from my perspective, I deserve to go to heaven? And so the logic of this, that I have to try to be good and live good and keep rules and keep laws or be religious or whatever the form that takes, it is the spirit of all religion, this idea that somehow I have to earn God's favor. I have to earn his forgiveness. I have to earn his grace. That's the only way I can get to heaven. But the problem is that doesn't work. It does not work. And the root of the problem is sin, which we are born in sin, and the wages of sin is death. God says the payment for sin is death. You can do all the good things that you want, and it's great to do good things, and there's nothing wrong with that, doing good. But ultimately, in terms of our standing before God, it takes death to deal with the problem of sin. That's the only payment that God will accept. And that brings us to the cross. That brings us to the cross. And for some of you, if you are new to Christianity or you're wrestling through this or you don't understand, I don't get it. Like, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? That's why he had to die on the cross, because the wages of sin is death. And that is the only payment that can make us right before God. Nothing I can do or you can do or we can do, as well as we try to live, can deal with or pay for that sin that we are all guilty of. Only Christ could do that, and he had to die in order to do it. He had to shed his blood in order to do it. He is the only righteous one. It is only the righteousness of Jesus that can set us free from sin. Now, that has been laid out, I'm sure, thoroughly in the weeks that have gone before. Those of you that have been here and listened to this, so I'm repeating, obviously, what would have been shared before, but I want to go over it again this morning. It is so important. And this is where it ties to our freedom. And this theme of freedom, and there's bondage and slavery, and then there's freedom and there's liberty. It is based on this, that Christ has done it all for me. I can't do anything. And so this thought, it is not on me, it is not on you to save ourselves. It's on him. It's on Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. It's all on him. It's his work. It's his cross. He pays the price. You and I can't do it. It's not on me. It's on him. And see, that's where the freedom comes in. To realize that I rest in Jesus. I rest in his work on the cross, not my work. I rest in his. He is the one, therefore, that has set me free through his grace and his forgiveness. Now that brings us to what Paul's dealing with here in this letter, to the Galatians. Because there were those who were teaching that, well, wait a minute, Jesus is great and that's all cool, and yes, he died and that's wonderful, but that's not enough. And so the gospel plus nothing, they were saying, no, it's the gospel plus we need to keep the law. And that kind of is the central thing that Paul's addressing, as I said, in this letter as he works his way through it. Now, it's interesting, a couple of times he addresses this. I love these verses. Chapter 2, verse 21, he says, I do not set aside the grace of Christ, for if righteousness comes through law, then Christ died in vain. And what Paul is saying there is saying, if there's some way that you and I could earn righteousness with God, then why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Like, that makes no sense at all. Why would God put his son on the cross and go through all that suffering and die if you and I could get to heaven by our own righteousness? It just doesn't add up. In chapter 3, verse 21, I love what he says here. He says, is the law then against the promises of God? He says, certainly not. Now listen to what he says. If there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. In other words, what is he saying? If God could give you a law and you say you live by that law and then you will get to heaven, if that was possible, then Jesus would not have had to die. But the cross was essential, as I said earlier, to pay for sin and the consequence of sin. So that these people come along, we're going to get into this now, and there's this, I'm going to call it a hook, okay? A trap, a hook, a deception of the enemy. And basically it's this. Remember what I just said a minute ago, that it's Christ who saves us. It's his work on the cross. It's all on him. It's not on us. It's on him. Well, these guys come along, or ladies, guys, I don't know. They come along and they say, well, it's not all on him. It's on you. It's on you. If you're going to get to heaven, if you're going to be righteous before God, if you're going to be, you have to earn it. You need to do it. And what Jesus did was great, but there's more that needs to be added in, and so it's on you. And so I want to just, I've got two sections in this passage that I'm going to address, and I'm going to start with the false teachers, and I'm going to put it this way. The first thing I've got is the hook of the false teachers, the hook of the false teachers. If you know fishing, you know exactly what I just did there. If you don't fish, that didn't make any sense to you at all. When you fish, and I love fishing and I do a lot of fishing, when you fish, what you are trying to do, and I know this is going to sound awful, maybe some of you will hate me because I'm a fisherman after I tell you this, but what you are trying to do when you fish is deceive the fish. That's what it's all about. You throw something out there that looks appealing to them, it looks appetizing, maybe it's a new and shiny thing, and some of the stuff we throw at fish is new and shiny, and whatever it is, or it looks like the food that they eat. And inside of that, you've put a hook. And it's tied to a line. And the whole part, the whole thing it's about is deception. To fool the fish to think that is something that it wants to eat, and it reacts, and it grabs it, and it thinks it's got a meal. Next thing you know, the hook is in, and that's the whole thing about how fishing works. Well, there's a hook that these false teachers were using, too, to catch people, to deceive them, to trap them, if you will. And the hook for them was, as we're going to get into, and we've already got into, and you've already got into, was the law and keeping of the law. Verse 17 says, they zealously court you. But Paul says, but for no good. The New Living Translation says this, false teachers are so eager to win your favor. So the they that's being referred to here are the false teachers who are putting the bait out with the hook in it to try to catch God's people, to deceive them or deceive anyone, God's people or not, with something that is a lie, something that is not true, that is not genuine, and to catch them with that hook. Now, the motive of false teachers varies a lot. Some of these false teachers in Paul's day, in the days of the early church, through the history of the church, coming right up to the present day, the motive is this, it's to get a following after themselves. And that can have to do with control and power. That's a big part of it, to have control over people. There can be a financial motivation. That comes out in the New Testament over and over. Some of these false teachers wanted financial gain, and so they were fleecing God's people as they took control over them. Some of them, it was immoral things that they were after. There was immorality in their motivation to deceive people, to get control over people. Whatever the motivation was of these people, Paul says they are after you. They want to, I'm going to paraphrase this terribly, they want to hook you with their false teaching so they can get control over your life. They eagerly want to win your favor. In Acts 2 verse 30, the warning that Paul gives to the Ephesian church, to those that would rise up even among them, he says to draw away disciples after themselves. What is that about? The warning is they want a following after themselves. Now let me just give you some general red flags. Red flags. If is someone a false teacher? Is this false teaching? Look for these things. Number one, they present some new truth or some exclusive insight on truth that no one else has had up until now. Like it's some new thing, right? It's that shiny new lure, so to speak, right? Secondly, they want to separate, they will try to separate you from the church body. Some kind of a little special group or a little exclusive group that you belong to. The rest of the church doesn't get it, but boy, you get it. Here you are. Come and join us. Thirdly, they emphasize, or the emphasis is on something we need to do. Ultimately, false teaching ties somewhere to, well, that's all great what Jesus did, but you need to also do this. And so whenever you hear that kind of thing, that's a red flag. It goes to self-effort. And number four, and this ties into what I just said, false teaching diminishes Christ and the cross and grace. And it always wants to add something in. So just like that is saying the gospel plus nothing, the false teacher will say, yeah, the gospel, but plus something else. And there are wide ranges of people that are false teachers. There are Christians who rise up, who want a following after themselves. They may not necessarily be false teachers, but they're the kind of people that will splinter church groups, and they pull people away, and they divide the church. And then there are those that are on the extreme end, the heretical leaders, people that begin cults, someone like David Koresh, if you know the history of David Koresh or something like that, that's the extreme end of a false teaching. But in that mindset of those that would do this thing, as Paul's addressing it, there's an interesting statement in verse 17. He says, they zealously court you for no good. And this, he says, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. Now, when I read that, I think, what in the world? Should it not say they want to include you, like they want to pull you into their group? Why is it saying they want to exclude you? The ESV translation says they want to shut you out. Now, I know we've got a wide range of translations here. What you're going to find is there's two general explanations, and it's usually in the translation that you're using, the translators will have taken it one direction or the other. So one direction is this, and some of your translations will render it this way, that what these false teachers were wanting to do was separate these Christians, these believers, from the truth of the gospel. They were trying to separate them, shut them out from it, or from Paul, and get them away from him. But the other way of interpreting that phrase is that they were excluding, they had this mindset of exclusion. It was some way to try to create a desire to join them. And that's the way the New King James translators put it, and the ESV, they want to shut you out. And you think, well, what in the world, what is behind this motivation to say, we're going to exclude you? And I think it goes back again to human nature. Human nature, when you are told somehow, well, you don't belong to this group, you know, you're not in, right? Well, how can I get in? Well, you have to believe this, or you have to do this, or you have to follow these rules or rituals. It is at the nature of every little secret society and club or membership thing. There's something you got to do to join that group. And it's almost like this kind of FOMO mentality, fear of missing out, if you're not sure what that means, that I'm not in, and I want to be in, and I think maybe possibly that is what Paul is saying here. These guys are setting themselves up. They have this exclusive little group, and if you want to belong, then you've got to do this to join us. And so again, that goes to the hook. The hook. Some new thing, some shiny thing, something that is better, that is superior to what you've been believing. And again, their hook for them at this time, the thing that they were presenting was the law. And I know that's been covered thoroughly. I'm not going to dive too deep into that. I simply want to share this. I know a couple very well, a young couple with a family who got into a movement. And if you're offended by what I say, I'm not trying to offend anyone if someone is involved in this movement. But they got into a movement called the Hebrew Roots Movement. And what that was, it was a movement for Christians about going back to the Hebrew roots. And eventually what happened with this couple, they started to follow holy days, going back to Jewish holy days. This is like today, modern day, this was happening. I know them well. Watch them go through this. Anyway, they got into holy days. And the next thing you know, they were, well, we should be meeting on the Sabbath, not Sunday. We should be meeting on the seventh day. They got into dietary laws, became very zealous about living according to the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Now, there's nothing wrong if you want to follow that. But for them, it was clearly becoming an issue that eventually led to them leaving the local church that they were in. And the Sunday when he stood up and he said, we can't agree with what the church is doing, and this is what we believe, and they literally left that church fellowship, and it was devastating to the people in that church fellowship. Here was a young family, kids, and they were involved, and they were a blessing, and they had become so drawn into basically going back to the law that they literally left the church. Now, again, all those red flags that I mentioned earlier, It was all happening with them. Now, that story ends well. Because years later, I think eight years later, that family came back to that little church. And one Sunday morning, he stood up, the father, the husband, and he said, we were deceived. And he said, we got drawn away. And he said, we were trying somehow to go to some higher level spiritually by going back to the law. Anyway, and he got up and he read a confession and they were brought into fellowship and there's healing and there's love and they're happily involved. That ended well. Sometimes it doesn't end well. People get drawn away by false teaching, even can be the law, even in the day that we're living in. And Paul has this worry, as he says in verse 20, he says, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone. And he says, for I have doubts about you. I'm worried about you. I'm worried. It, literally that idea of doubts, he says, I'm at a loss or I'm embarrassed. I'm embarrassed that you would want to go back to following laws and rules like that when you have a freedom in Christ. Why would you want to go back there? What would draw you to that? All right, I got to move on. I'm watching the clock. The second thing, so the hook of the false teachers, I felt it was important to deal with that. Secondly, now, this example from the Old Testament. Now, some of you, if you know your Bibles, you know the story well. Some of you maybe have no idea who Hagar is or who Sarah is or what in the world is Paul talking about when he talks about the bondwoman and the free woman. Again, so I realize there's a wide range of understanding here. So I'm going to give a little bit of a background. I'm going to try and do it quickly. So back in the book of Genesis chapter 15, God promises Abraham an heir. And Abraham's old. He's 75 years old. And his wife is right up there with him. They're old. But God says, I'm going to give you an heir. Now, 75 in those days was not like 75 now, but it was still an incredible thing that at that age, they were going to have a child. And it says in verse 6 of Genesis 15 that Abraham believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, accounted it to him for righteousness. So I want you to think about what is being said there. It's like God is saying to Abraham, you took me at my word, so I'm going to declare you righteous. It wasn't like God said, Abraham, you're such a great guy, so I'm going to let you get into heaven. You've done so many good deeds, Abraham, so you get to go to heaven. What was the basis of Abraham's justification, his righteousness? It was faith. It was taking God at his word and believing in God and trusting in him. So that is the very principle that Paul is defending here in this letter. So 11 years pass. 11 years. No son. No son. Abraham's 86. Sarah's right up there with him. No son. And in Genesis 16, Sarah's like, we got to do something. We got to have this son. So she takes her maid, Hagar. She's the maid, an Egyptian maid, slave. She was a slave. And she says, you sleep with her. And you have a child with her. Now, that might seem absolutely outrageous and disgusting in our culture for that to happen. That was not uncommon in those days. Slaves were property of the owners. And they were used as surrogates at times to bear children. You just go to the story of Jacob and you will see that there very clearly. So it was not out of the realm of like legitimacy to do that. It seems outrageous to us. But Sarah does this and then it works. And Hagar conceives. And then Sarah gets angry with Abraham. And she's mad at him. And she's harsh. And she is so harsh with Hagar that Hagar runs away. And then we see the heart of God in Genesis 16 for that woman, Hagar, who runs into the wilderness and literally the angel of the Lord. I want you to understand, Jesus appeared to her. And Jesus comes alongside of her and he comforts Hagar. And he says, you go back to Sarah. I have a purpose in all of this. I'm doing something. Then you go to Genesis 21, 14 years now later, right? And now she has this son whose name is Ishmael, and he's 14 years old, and Isaac is born. And so we're 25 years after the promise that God gave to Abraham. So Ishmael's 14, and in Genesis 21, verse 9, it says he's scoffing at Sarah, mocking her. I don't know what he was saying. Was he making fun of this old woman, right? This old woman in her 80s having a baby. Was he making fun of that? We don't know, but he was disrespectful to her. And so Sarah, in verse 10 of that chapter, says, get rid of her and get rid of that boy. I don't want them around. And so the specific passage says, cast out this bondwoman and her son. That's what Sarah says. And Abraham's like, no, we can't do that.
Like, what are you talking about? Ishmael's my son. That would be cruel to Hagar. I'm adding in stuff in the dialogue. But that's kind of what's going on. And in verses 12 to 14, God reassures Abraham. He says, it's okay. Let her go and let Ishmael go because I'm going to bless them and I'm going to make him a great nation. And so Abraham does what God says and he lets Hagar go. And again, God appears a second time to Hagar as she's out in the wilderness and her son's about to die, and God comes alongside in the heart of God to care for her, and there's a spring of water, and they survive. Now, that's the background, okay, to what Paul's getting at here. So I want you to understand, if you read that story, what I think you'll take away from that story if you read it in Genesis is I feel sorry for Hagar. Like, I just feel so sorry. Every time I've read that story over the years, I think what Sarah did was so cruel. And she uses this woman and then just basically discards her. My heart breaks for Hagar. I see in that story the innocence of Hagar and the guilt of Sarah. Now, I know it's not just simply that black and white. I understand that. But the reason I'm saying that is this: what Paul's going to say here in these verses is not based on the character of the women. So it's not like Paul saying, well, Hagar was an evil woman and Sarah was a godly woman. No, when you go back and read the story, it's not that simple. But what he is saying in verse 24, he says these things, this story is symbolic, verse 24. And then he says, for these are the two covenants. He says, so one woman represents one covenant, the other woman represents the other covenant. And the two covenants are basically law and grace. Law and grace. So Hagar, think about this. Think about the picture here. So for a moment, forget that she was innocent. She was a victim. She was. That's the reality. But for a moment, think about the symbol. She is a slave. She is a bond woman. That's not a good thing, all right? You belong to someone. You are a slave. Sarah is a free woman. She has rights, limited in those days, but she has way more rights than what Sarah does. She's free. Hagar is a slave. Sarah is free. Then the two boys. So Hagar has Ishmael. Now, Ishmael is described in this passage here as being of the flesh. What does that mean? What it means is that he represents self-effort, what I can do. Well, how does that tie into the story? Well, remember, God promised you're going to have a son. And Abraham and Sarah, it seems like, initiated this, said, oh, hey, what's God doing? Like, God, it's 11 years. Where's our son? So they took things into their own hands, and they were going to do it themselves. And they use Hagar. She has a son, and that thing all goes sideways, right? That's what happens when we apply our ideas to things. And God says, there's a way to do it. I want you to trust me. And we say, well, no, God, that sounds great, but I really don't trust you. And I'm going to try and do it my own way. And that basically is what is going on here. That's a picture of Ishmael. He is, or she represents Mount Sinai. If you don't know the background, it doesn't make sense. Mount Sinai was not a nice place. It was not a nice place. It was a place where there was thundering and lightning and the anger of God and the fear of God. And that is the bondage of law. And it's not a good thing. But we've got Isaac, on the other hand, the son of Sarah and Abraham, the legitimate son, who is the son of promise. God did that. See, Ishmael was the result of what Abraham and Sarah did. It was their self-effort. But Isaac was the result of what God did miraculously through them. Isaac was a gift. It was miraculous. Like, they shouldn't have had a son at that age. That was ridiculous, right? That's probably what Ishmael was making fun of in the whole thing. But God miraculously, he gives them that. And so all this metaphor, these metaphors kind of pile up here. And you got Ishmael who persecutes, he's mocking Isaac. Isaac is a child of promise. He represents faith and grace, where Ishmael represents the law and self-works and self-effort. And it all boils down to this. This comes down to this. Do you want to live under that law and that self-effort and that bondage and enslavement of that? Or do you want to live in the liberty and the grace and the freedom that is in Jesus Christ? And so Paul comes down through this whole picture here, these metaphors, and he comes down to verse 30, and he's going to take literally what Sarah said, cast out the bondwoman and her son. Now, that was a nasty thing that happened. Let's recognize the reality of it in the actual story. But symbolically speaking, it ties in here. Paul says, look, we don't want to go down that path. We want to be the children of freedom, the children of the free woman. We are not, verse 31, children of the bondwoman, but of the free. That there is a liberty in a freedom in Jesus Christ, because it's not what I do, it's what Christ does. My salvation rests on him and his work, not on me. That is a massive, massive, massive life-changing truth. When that sinks into your heart and the Holy Spirit of God reveals that to you, and only the Holy Spirit can do that. The understanding that it's not me, it's Jesus. It's not what I've done, it's what he has done. It's not my works that get me to heaven, it's what Jesus did on the cross that gets me to heaven. And so the warning of Paul, going back to what I started with in this message, you're going down the wrong path, Paul says. You are going down the wrong trail. You are headed into something that is a dead end or worse. And Paul's appealing to them, look, turn around, come back to the true gospel, which is the gospel plus nothing, Jesus plus nothing, the cross plus nothing. It's all in him. That's what I want you to come back to. And so Paul appeals to them in this letter, and you will be going forward. And I know Ken, I think, is on next week dealing with, I love the next thing that he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. There is an incredible freedom when you understand it's not me, it's him. My eternal destiny rests on Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ, and we're going to be thinking about that in a few minutes. It does not rest on me. Brothers and sisters, friends, let me assure you, if my salvation rested on me, I would have lost it a long time ago. I don't know that there would be a day that I could get through without losing it, losing my salvation. The merit, it's not my merit, it is him, it is all in Christ. And so there's a freedom in that. There's no guilt, there's no fear, there's no shame. I'm not saying that we abuse that, and I know Ken will deal with that next week about the liberty and the balance in our liberty, but ultimately we come to a place where we understand it's what Jesus has done, it all rests on him. It's on him, it's not on me. It's on him, it's not on me. So I want to close with this thought. Salvation is not on you. It's on Jesus Christ. Will you trust in him? Trust him. That's the heart of the whole thing. God says to Abraham, you're going to have a son. Abraham believed him. God said, you're righteous. God says to you, my son died for you, paid for your sin on the cross, was buried, rose from the dead. Will you believe that? Will you put your confidence in him? Or are you, and I understand, and I know maybe there's someone here this morning and you're struggling with that. You're thinking that sounds so simple. It is, really. It was not simple for God, believe me, what he had to go through, what Jesus had to go through. But for you and I, it is as simple as this. God offers you a gift. It is his son, and it is the forgiveness and the righteousness that comes when you believe in him, and you, it's like you take that gift and you say, I'll take that, God. I need that, God. I so need you. And so I pray this morning, if you're here without Christ, that you would come to him and believe in him and trust in him and find that freedom that only Jesus Christ can give us. Father, take your word, oh God, make it real to us. Bring it into our hearts this morning in the way that we need to hear it. You know each one. In love, I commit each person to you. In Jesus' name, amen.